Good morning. I'm glad you're all here. Wasn't sure. No, I'm just kidding. But I am glad you're here because the Lord wants to meet with each of us. There was two things before I got started I felt like God was putting on my heart to pray for. One was, I don't know if any of you have heard of this organization. It's a smaller one. It's called Back to Jerusalem. It's a bunch of Chinese folks whose mission is to bring the gospel back to Jerusalem, going west. And anyway, they sent out an email. And since the Taliban took over in Afghanistan, conditions there have been terrible. Food, famine. Conditions for women and children especially have been horrible. And they shared a story of a gal who, because she was starving, and this is a situation that a lot of mothers face, she sold her three-year-old daughter to be able to eat. Soon after, she got saved, and she was like, what did I do? And they are working with her to get her daughter back. And unfortunately, the practice is selling these child brides to men. Anyway, they raised money to get the kid, but what they asked for was prayer. And this is a smaller organization, and I just felt moved to ask you guys to join me in prayer for this situation, because God can move. So Lord, we don't know these people. We may not know the situation, but I cannot imagine having to sell my child because I'm starving, and then yeah, Lord, you know. You know this woman, and you love her, and you love her daughter, and I pray that you would return her daughter safely to her. And I know that there's already been some damage done. I pray for healing for that little girl and for her mom. I pray that those involved and responsible would be brought to justice, even if there is no justice system there to bring that justice. And I pray for your comfort and protection for those who are involved in getting this girl back. We thank you that you hear our prayers and that you are mighty to save. And while we're praying, Lord, the other thing you put on my heart was to continue to remember CK and their family and the loss of Rob. And we thank you. We know where Rob is, but we know the pain of losing a loved one can be so great. And so we just ask for your comfort, the comfort that only you can give, because you are near to the brokenhearted. And we pray for that peace that surpasses all comprehension and healing in the hope that one day they will be reunited. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in James, and we're going to be moving on to James chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we finished up James chapter 3. We were in verses 13 through 18. And we talked about wisdom and the difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. That worldly wisdom, James said, is earthly, it's natural and demonic. And as a result, it creates disorder and brings every evil thing. Versus the heavenly wisdom, which he said is first pure and then peaceable, and it's gentle, reasonable, full of good fruits. And my takeaway and what I tried to share with you was, for wisdom, figure out what kind of wisdom you've been listening to, and then ask God for heavenly wisdom. Read his word, because that's how we get his wisdom, and walk in his spirit. And I don't know about you guys, but how did it go this last 2 weeks? For me, especially this last week, it was rough. Work was really busy, and so I had a lot less time in my life to get into the Word. And I felt that, not being able to be in His Word as much. It was a struggle more to walk in the Spirit versus the flesh. And I found it interesting this week, not having as much time, it was hard for me to make time to prepare. And I did prepare, but I've been struggling with, should I stick to my notes, because that's the kind of guy I am, or should I try to let the Spirit lead a little bit more? So I don't know. This could be a disaster, but I don't know what will happen. But I want to read first. Let's just start by reading the scripture. That's the best place to start, right? James 4, 1 through 6. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord, we just want to come and humble ourselves that we might experience your grace here this morning. True to form, James is he's not pulling any punches, and this is a hard word, but I pray that we could lay aside our own thoughts or pride or what we think about ourselves or how we're doing, and we could hear from you, whatever it is you have for us to hear. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak to each one of us and take control and lead in this time. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So James ended the last chapter, verse 18. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he starts this one by saying, but what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's kind of like verse 18 of the last chapter is what should be, right? Peace and righteousness. That's the ideal in the church. But James 4:1, unfortunately, is often the reality, right? Quarrels and conflicts among us. And James says, what is the source? But this time it's not a rhetorical question. We've seen James ask many rhetorical questions in the chapters we've gone through, but this time he answers the question. He says, it's your pleasures that wage war in your members. That word pleasures in the Greek, it's hedone. It's where we get our word hedonistic. You guys know that word, to the pursuit of pleasure and sensuality, self-seeking. It has to do with self and seeking our own pleasures. And he says that the source of quarrels and conflicts among us is those pleasures, and that they wage war in our members. And I also felt like that Greek word for wage war was kind of revealing. It does mean to fight or wage war, but it also references more specifically like leading soldiers in battle or like a commander. And that word, stratuo, it's where we get our word strategy. So I thought that was interesting because the enemy uses our pleasures as a strategy against us in the fight that we face on a day-to-day basis. And they wage war in our members, in our own bodies individually, but also among us as members of the body of Christ. And isn't that true? I mean, if we're honest about it, I felt the truth of that, that the conflict that we tend to have with others is often because of the flesh and us not getting what we want. Or it's because of, in the body, because of our opposing views or our opposing desires or wants as members of the body. But James goes on to explain or give examples a little bit more of what he means by pleasures. In verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So his first example is lust. In Greek, epithymeo, it's lust, longing to crave or covet or desire. And when you think about it, it's like what I want and what I need or I must have. It's a self-focus, that lust. We lust and do not have, he says, so you commit murder. Were they really killing each other? Some, maybe, yeah. I think often that is what can lead to murder. But if that was true, if we were all killing each other because of our lust, there wouldn't be a church, right? Most likely, or more likely, what James is getting at is what Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about anger. He says, you have heard in Matthew 5:21 that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty to the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. That is, yeah, ouch is right. That's pretty strong. Jesus is saying that if we're angry, we call someone a fool, we get angry in our heart, we're guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. We've committed murder in our hearts. And that's what James is pointing out, that when you lust and you do not have, you commit murder. When you're angry because you don't have something and you want it, you're committing murder in your heart. The second example that he gives, he says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So envy, the Greek word is just that, envying, jealous. So instead of saying, I want, I need, I must have, it's saying, I want what they have. I need what they have. I want what they have. It's still selfish, like lust, but the focus is on others in a bad way. And I was thinking about this in my own life and also what I've observed in others, how lust and envy and jealousy, they are the greatest culprits in causing destruction in our relationships. And that's what James is getting at. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And we have that internal war going on in us between the flesh and the spirit. And often that'll spill out with the wrong side winning. And I did go back to Galatians 5. I think we went there last week, but I want to go there again, just in a slightly different point of view. But Galatians 5:17, we know this battle that goes on, right? He says, for the spirit sets its desire against the flesh, or the flesh against the spirit. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And in verse 19, he says what the deeds of the flesh are, right? Now, these are the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we want to know what pleasures are, these are a lot of our pleasures. You think, wow, to get angry is a pleasure? Yeah, actually, it releases dopamine. It can be pleasurable. Envying, greed, those types of things, I think are things that we can identify. And with these pleasures, the reality is we talked about lust and envying, right? Self-focus and the focus on others in a bad way. The reality is that when we focus on ourselves or we focus on others rather than God, according to James, that creates conflict. And in both of those things, too, we're trying to get it ourselves. It's very self-focused, which is why I think James points out in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So we're trying to get those things by ourselves, and he says, why don't you just ask. We do not have because we do not ask. We quote that a lot, don't we? But it's very true. I was thinking Do I bring every request, every want, every need, every hope, every dream to God? Do you? And what if we did? Because He is our Father. Why not ask? He should be the first one that we go to with those things. And it made me think of a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, an old hymn. And there's this one verse in there, particularly, that always touches me when I hear it. He says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. But then he goes on, we know that part, and we take that part, right? We know that Jesus died for our sins. But then he says, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And this wasn't the area where God had me focus, but I felt like it was important to stop and acknowledge. Do we understand what James is saying? We do not have because we do not ask. And what would happen if we asked? I think there is a lot of untapped power and resource in prayer, because God's bounty is endless, right? There is no end to what He can do. But we have to ask true, believing, persistent prayer. And as part of the enigma or mystery in Scripture, because He says that He knows what we're going to say even before we ask. And He knows everything that we need, right? But then He says, ask. We have to ask. The resources of heaven are available to us, but we have to ask for it. So you might think, well, I ask, but I don't get anything. And James anticipates that response. Because in the next verse, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. We don't receive often when we ask because we're asking with the wrong motive. And James says what the wrong motive is, to spend it on our pleasures. And that word pleasures is the same word that he had already used for pleasures earlier in verse 1. It's a selfish, sensual seeking of our own pleasures. And it has to do with the flesh. And it made me think of this verse in Isaiah 59. We do not have because we do not ask, and we ask and do not receive because we ask with wrong motives to spend it on our pleasures. It's essentially saying that it's kind of a sinful or wrong way to ask, right? And Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Yes, it's true, we are forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ. But remember when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, part of the prayer was, forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven others. If we don't continually come to the Lord and make it right between us, it's not like we're unsaved, but our sin can make a separation between us and God. It's not that God moves, but we've moved. And God has made it clear how we are to seek Him. And we are not to be seeking our own pleasures. We're supposed to be seeking Him in holiness and truth. So our sin can separate us. It's not that He doesn't hear. It's because perhaps there's something in our hearts or in our lives that's preventing Him from being able to answer. And James says, Often it's those wrong motives that we might spend it on our pleasures. God hears, but sin separates. I find it interesting, too, back in James, that in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word pleasures is also the same word that was used by Jesus in Luke 8:14 when he's giving the parable of the sower and the different soils. And we have the thorny soil. And he says that the thorny soil in Luke 8:14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. That word pleasures there is the same word that James is using. In the other Gospels, they say the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. So Luke says the pleasures of this life, but in the other Gospels, it equates to the pleasures of this world. The pleasures of this world can choke out the word and fruit. James makes that connection between pleasures and the world in the next verse, in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. Again, James with his strong language, adulteresses, it's just that in Greek. But what God was speaking to me is this imagery. It was imagery used in the Old Testament between God and Israel. But what is adultery? What does that mean? It's to be unfaithful. It's to leave the covenant relationship of a marriage, to break that intimacy, to break that affection, to break that devotion and that loyalty, and then join oneself to another. It's betrayal. And you're putting that affection and that intimacy, that devotion, that loyalty elsewhere. And you see that picture, right? We know what that looks like in marriage and how painful that is. I think it's 50% or more of marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. I don't know how many of those are due to adultery. But this is a picture of our relationship with the Lord. And in this example, what are we committing adultery with? James says it's the world. You're a friend of the world. He's not saying loving people in the world, right? We are called to do that. But being a friend of the world system, what the world and its lusts have to offer, when we want to be accepted by the world, when we want to fit in, and when we're looking like the world. I mean, I feel like James actually already explained what it looks like to look like or be a friend of the world, because according to James, it's verses 1 through 3. Those pleasures that wage war in our members, that we lust and do not have, and so we commit murder, we get angry, and we envy and cannot obtain, so we fight and we quarrel, and we're asking that we might spend it on our pleasures. It was those verses that led him to say, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? It's when we're focused on ourselves and we're focused on what others have and we're envying and we're lusting and we're angry that we are being a friend with the world. Giving into our pleasures, seeking them, even to the point of where we're asking for those selfish pleasures in prayer. We're praying with the wrong motive. And it's jolting to think that you can pray with wrong motives, and that means you're being a friend to the world in your prayer. Have you ever thought of that? He says it's hostility toward God, enmity. And he's using very strong language here. James is emphatic. He's saying, do you will to be a friend of the world? Do you persist in it? Is it a deliberate pursuit? Are you minded to want the things of the world? And do you have affection and desire toward the things of the world? If so, you make yourself an enemy of God. And when I looked that up, I was surprised to see that it means hated, odious, opposing God. Again, very strong language. And I know this is heavy, but I feel like it does speak to us particularly as American Christians, because we live in a very wealthy society. And growing up in this society, I think we're more susceptible to what James is talking about here, being a friend of the world, because the world is attractive to our flesh. It has a lot to offer. And I think oftentimes as Christians, we think, is it so wrong to oblige or satisfy some of my pleasures in the flesh? Because we have everything at our fingertips, right? We got TV and movies and entertainment. It's easy to indulge, even if we're not doing the act. And we think it's not a big deal. Like, who is it hurting? And we have the commercials that constantly bombard us as we watch these things, right? And they say, those commercials say, you need this, and you must have this. Remember, that's what lust says inside us. Wages war in our members. It appeals to the flesh, all of these things. It promotes greed and lust and envy, that you need this house. Your house has to look like this, or you need that car, or you need this food. I mean, how many of us like food shows, right? Yeah. But that's appealing to our flesh too. Or house shows. I'm talking to myself. I watch HGTV, you know. But these things are appealing to our flesh. Or often we say the sex sells. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. You need that woman, that person's wife or girlfriend. Or you need wealth. You need stuff. Or how about travel? Ooh, did I say that? Uh-oh. Clothes, right? Our culture and our society glorifies these things and encourages us to pursue them. Go get it. That's the point of life. Keeping up with the Joneses, not these Joneses. the American dream, right? But the American dream, God says no. Because you will have gained the whole world and lose your soul. If you have that focus and that pursuit, James says that's the source of quarrels and conflicts. And this war going on inside you, who's winning? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? Because if we focus on these things and getting them for ourselves, the flesh is winning and it's going to create strife. And 1 Peter 2:11, Peter speaks to a similar thing. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." In Hebrews and James, we've been talking about sanctification, the salvation of the soul. And James is pointing out here that when we give in to our lusts, when we focus on these things, when we pursue them, and what Peter just said, when we do these things, it wages war against our soul. It creates the opposite effect of sanctification. Peter says to abstain. And God says, ask me, but get your motive right. Because it's not about us and our wants. And it's not about ourself. It's about God and his will and his kingdom. Because if we act in the way that James is talking about, we focus on these things, James has said, the reality is we're being unfaithful to God. We're committing adultery against him, because where our heart is, that's where, or where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. So if we're pursuing these things in the world, and that's our treasure, That's where our heart is. And God is always after our heart. We're after these things in the world, that's where our heart is. We're committing adultery against God, and we're even his enemy. And I feel like God was asking me, like, do you grasp the weight of what I'm saying here? It's not the world and God. It's the world or God. We have to choose. And we can't be on the fence. You can't have it both ways. Are we seeking our pleasures or are we seeking God? I've found that the most unhappy person in the world is a worldly Christian. And at times, I can say that from my own experience. And unfortunately, I feel like that's many in the American church. And no wonder so many of us Christians are miserable in America, because we're on the fence. And the spirit inside us is saying, this is wrong. This is not what I have for you. How sad is that? We have to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? And I want to encourage us to choose God. We need to forsake the world because God has good plans for us, the best plans. I was thinking about the prodigal son. We're not going to read it. But how many of us are content to eat pig slop when we could have the father's fattened calf? Or the older brother, too. He was working, and his brother comes home, and he was bitter about it. And the Lord said, his father said, everything I have is yours. You could have come to me. You do not have because you do not ask. Like the prodigal son, we need to come to our senses and come to the Father. Don't be his enemy and oppose him. James is giving us here a warning to the carnal or worldly Christian. And a good picture of this is Samson. I'm not going to read it all. I encourage you, though, to go to Judges and read chapter 13 through 16. It's the story of Samson. Because there's not a clearer picture of what it looks like to be a worldly or carnal Christian and what the consequences of that are. But with Samson, he was blessed. When you read chapter 13, it's a story of how God came to his parents and revealed to them that they were going to have a child because they were barren. So he was going to do a miracle. And what they should do for him, that he should be a Nazarite from birth, and how he was going to bless him and use him to begin to deliver Israel. Incredible start. He was given everything he needed. Godly parents, prophesied over, a godly heritage, a direction of how he should live. But in the next chapter, immediately it starts, and you see Samson, it says that he saw a woman, lust, his eyes. And as he's going down, he makes, first of all, he's marrying a non-Israelite, which God said not to do, right? So he's not following God's word. And then they're going down there to get it. He kills a lion, right? We know that story. But on the way back down there, there's honey in there. Well, he eats honey from a dead corpse, making himself unclean, and then he shares it with his parents. He makes his parents unclean. He wasn't following the word of God. He was very carnal and sensual, and you see that through his whole life. It's what ends up getting him at the end, right? He sleeps with a harlot, and then he's with Delilah, who is also a harlot, and she's nagging him and nagging him. It's because of his lust and that sensuality, his pleasures, his worldliness, that he ends up blind, alone, God has departed from him, and he's enslaved by the enemy. That is the outcome of being a carnal and worldly Christian. But here in James, I feel like that's not where God wants us to be. And we see God's heart in this. In verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Or it might alternately be translated, the spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. It's a hard scripture to translate, but either way, the effect is the same. God jealously desires us. He wants us. And he wants our affection. And he wants our love. He wants our devotion. And he wants our focus. And that's why he gave the picture of marriage, why James pointed out, you adulteresses, think of that a marriage relationship. Would you want your husband or your wife committing adultery? Or even that idea of betrothal, we're betrothed to Christ, right? The marriage hasn't happened yet, but we're his fiance, right? Would you want your fiance flirting with someone else, with the world? That's how God is jealous. And I find it interesting, looking at jealousy in the Bible, it's bad when it comes to us, right? James has said, don't envy, don't be jealous. But when it comes to God, it's a good thing. And in the Ten Commandments, when God is revealing who he is and what he wants for his people, in Exodus 20, 1 through 6, it says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In the midst of giving the Ten Commandments as moral code for us, he tells us the reason you aren't to have any other God, any idols, it's because I am jealous. And in Exodus 34, a little bit later, I was surprised by this one because I honestly didn't remember it. You know, we talk about the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, Jehovah Nisi, is that our righteousness? But here in Exodus 34, 14, he says, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. That's who he is. He is jealous for our worship. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, who had a lot of issues, in the first letter to the Corinthians, one of his main issues with them is that they were carnal. They were worldly. And he had to write the second letter to them. And in writing to them, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for I am jealous for you, godly jealousy. And what does that mean? For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. God wants us, and he wants our hearts. And in studying this, God reminded me, did you know we can move God's heart? I know we talk a lot about how we can move the Spirit, right? In Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, so we can grieve the Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, do not quench the Spirit, so we can quench the Spirit. We know these things. We know that we can affect the Spirit. But what about his heart? And in reading about James and what he's saying here, calling them adulteresses, it made me think of Hosea. It's one of the minor prophets. I believe it's right after the book of Daniel. And in Hosea 11:8, God is speaking. And Israel has turned from God at this point to a full-on idolatry. They're not seeking God. And he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adonai? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. You can see the tenderness and the hurt in the heart of God over what Israel had done. And I just read through the book of Hosea, and I want to encourage you, I know I've already told you, read Judges 13 through 16. Well, maybe I want to encourage you to read the book of Hosea. It's not that long, actually, when you get into it. Even though it's 14 chapters, they're short, and it's actually a pretty quick read. But the summation is that God told Hosea to marry a harlot. In Hosea 1, 2, he says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Wow. And that Hosea did it and he obeyed blows my mind. But the point was that God was not only going to speak through Hosea, but he was going to use his entire life as a type of God and Israel. Hosea being like God, Israel being like his wife, Gomer, the harlot. So, because God, over and over in the scripture, says he relates his relationship to Israel as a marriage, but they had played the harlot and that they had turned away to idols and idolatry, and they were unfaithful in that adultery. And I find it interesting, considering what we talked about 2 weeks ago with wisdom and encouraging everybody to get in the Word, because as I went through Hosea, a scripture that really popped out to me was Hosea 4:6. How did they end up in this position? He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Their problem was they had forgotten the word of God. Like Samson, who did not know the word of God, he didn't obey it, he didn't follow it. Unfaithful. Forsaking the word. And as a result, in Hosea 5:14, they had made God their enemy. God says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away, and I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver." If that doesn't describe God being your enemy, I don't know what does. But they got there by forsaking God, being a friend to the world, not knowing his word, not obeying his word. And so God said, "I will go away," in Hosea 5:15, "and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So what must we do with this? James says in verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James is calling us out of worldliness, out of compromise, and out of selfishness and self-focus to repent. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but I do want to ask you to take this seriously and not just brush it off and say, "Oh, I'm not worldly, I'm not carnal, this isn't an issue for me." Because I think if we look closely enough, God will examine us and show us, just like David prayed, "Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." I think that there is something that each of us can take from this if we allow God to do it. But the way that we get out of this and that we get grace is by humbling ourselves. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We have to humble ourselves and listen and then repent. We need to come to God and give it to him. That verse we read in Hosea, "Until they seek me earnestly." what happened to Samson after that chastisement when he was at his lowest point. At the end of his life, he came to God in faith and he sought God earnestly, and God wrought a victory through him. And he's concluded in the hall of faith in Hebrews. And in Hosea, I don't know why I turned away from there. In Hosea again, in the next chapter after he finished that, after he said, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Then Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is wounded, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Those are some of my favorite verses because it's repentance. But it shows what repentance gives, that as soon as we humble ourselves and repent, God is there. And he will restore, and he will bandage, and he will bring spring rain. He'll revive us. We want revival oftentimes, but we don't want what comes before that, which is humbling ourselves and repenting of our worldliness and our sin and saying, agreeing with God. But we need to know what God says first. Get in his word, right? The key to revival and awakening in our lives is humbling ourselves and repenting. In Hosea 10, 12, he says, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. We need to return from our harlotry, from our adultery with the world. James is saying, God is saying through James by the Holy Spirit, come out and be holy. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I know it's true to form, it's not a light or easy word here with James, but it is important. I think about that hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Because we have that battle between the flesh and the spirit in us. And it's so easy in this day and age with everything so easily available to be distracted with the cares and worries of this life, to indulge in our pleasures, to forget you and what you've said and what it is you have for us, and to have a very temporal view of life, to seek after our pleasures and to be so consumed with what's right before our eyes, our jobs and our needs, to not have that eternal perspective, that we are not of this world. We are seated with you in heavenly places. As Peter said, that we are aliens and strangers. We are sojourners. If we have believed in you, we are new creatures, and our citizenship is in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that eternal perspective, that our treasure would be in heaven, and that we'd give you our hearts. You say that your eyes search to and fro throughout the earth, that you may strongly support those whose hearts are fully yours. And what you could do with us if we would just ask, and if our hearts were wholly yours. And that's what we desire, Lord, to turn from our adultery, to humble ourselves and repent, because you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And we want to grow in your grace. We want more of your grace, Lord. We want to see you lifted up in our lives. Revive us, Lord. Have your way in us. And work through us to reach people here in these mountains. We just invite you to speak to us, and that we'd have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we could come out and be holy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go to the table. So Craig, if you want to come on up.
Says the word is a lamp unto my feet, my soul, searching all the inward parts. And that light just goes back and forth and washes over us and touches us. And there are some things that, you know, when he touches, we need to pay attention. If he touched you, you know, do something about it. I think about, and when I was going to the studying for this, I was thinking about that lady who had an issue of blood for 12 years, and she came to the Lord, and she was ostracized, so she couldn't go into the temple, be with her family. Anything she touched was unclean, whether it was something she sat on or touched a wall or a person, and she was desperate to get to the Lord, whatever it took. And when she touched the robe of his garments, he said, "Who touched me?" And it says in Mark, I think it's Mark, it says he turned and he looked at her and he said, "Who touched me?" And she knew that he knew who touched him. She was desperate to touch him. And it's the same way in here as we go to the table. We need that desperation to touch him in, you know, a real way. It's not just a thing we do. I was reading 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the table. And it says that, it says, Paul saying, "For I received of the Lord that which he delivered unto me, that the Lord Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, took bread." And it was something that the Lord had given Paul, met him on the road, and fellowshipped with him after that, and just continued to give him understanding of the word that he had studied. And it made me think about the disciples back then at the table. They didn't get what he was doing. When he was breaking the bread, he says he looked up at heaven, he blessed the bread and the wine. He says, "Thank you, Lord." And they had no idea what he was doing. He was talking about, "I'm going to the cross. I'm talking about what I'm pouring out is blessed from my Father for you guys. And I want to do it for you." That's what he was saying. And those guys, if you read, I think it's in John, it says they, after the table, started arguing about who was going to be the best in the kingdom. I mean, they just, you know, they didn't get it at all. But Paul, later on, he gets it. And looking back, he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Be a part of it. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often you drink it in remembrance of me." And it's, he poured out his blood for our forgiveness. If you were touched by the word today, and God is asking you to repent, there's forgiveness there. There's the ability through the resurrection life, that spirit that lives in you. What was that song? It says, "His Holy Presence dwells in us." That was a song that blows my mind. That dwells in us, and he wants to be shown out of us. That next verse says, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do," King James says, "show the Lord's death till he comes," but that word is proclaim publicly, announce, it's preach. Each one of you guys is a preacher. That thing that happens to us at the Lord's table, we're preaching. We're preaching to the people next to us. We're preaching to our kids. We're preaching to the whole world. That forgiveness, that relationship that he made available to us, to our Father, we're preaching that. So, Lord, we're desperate to get to you right now at this table. It's real, Lord. It's real what you did. Maybe they missed it, and Paul saw it, and we see it. We look back, and we see your death, Lord, for each one of us. We see your resurrection, and we see the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and open our eyes all the time, Lord, to see that, and that we could live by it. I love that understanding, that verse in James that says that he gives more grace because he's jealous. He gives more, he pours out more goodness to us to attract us. And thank you, Lord, for doing that. And I pray, Lord, as we take this table, that we would taste that more grace, that we would understand that more grace, and we would desperately turn our lives over to you, Lord, in such a real way that it would preach to the whole world. And it says, "Do this until he comes." Amen. Amen.